question, thankfully. This question has caused all religion. All religion is based upon the answer to this question. And there's many, many religions that claim to have the answer. Islam, Catholicism, Judaism, Buddhism, any other ism you can think of, claims to have the answer to this question. It's caused men to rise up and dominate, sometimes the world, sometimes regions. The question is, does life have meaning? Does life have meaning? Or put another way, why are we here on this earth? Why are we here? And then you ask yourself, how can we know the answer to that question? How can we possibly know the answer to that? And when we really think about it, it really comes down to, who do we believe? Who do we believe? Because none of us have any original thoughts. None of us. I look at myself, and my thoughts are mostly idiotic for the most part. If I had to rely on my own thoughts, that would be stupid. And I'm sorry to say, but as humans, all of us are pretty much idiots, all right? I mean, when it comes to this kind of thing. We don't really have original thoughts. Everything that we can think of has been thought of by someone else. We're basically copying what somebody else at some point in time has thought. Okay? And there's no shortage of experts that are willing to answer those questions. I mean, those isms that we talked about, there's all kinds of people that have an opinion about these things, right? Islam, they have Muhammad. And Muhammad wrote the Quran. So they base their religion partly on that, but they also base it on tradition, what people think about the Quran. Same thing with Judaism. They have what we would call the books of the Old Testament, but they also have a whole body of tradition explaining what people are supposed to think about what they read. Same thing with Catholicism. Catholics have the Bible, but they also have a whole body of tradition explaining exactly what we're supposed to think about what the Bible says. We can think of those opinions and those traditions as people who never ate at the restaurant. Okay? People who never went to the buffet. We can think of the scriptures themselves, though, as the buffet, as the restaurant. Okay? That's kind of where we're different as the Church of God. We generally don't, or we shouldn't, elevate the traditions or opinions of people over what the Bible says. We say, you know, as almost like a throwaway line sometimes, don't believe what any man says, prove it to yourself in the Bible. I mean, that's almost a catchphrase among the church. Because unless we really think, checked out things for ourselves in the Bible, then we're not really ever getting any spiritual food, ever. Right, we can listen to the most moving sermon from someone, but unless we actually check it out, all we've gotten really, what it boils down to, is empty food. We've gotten their opinion. We've gotten just what they think about it. So we need to read and apply it for ourselves. We can listen to friends tell us what the meaning of life is. We can listen to relatives, parents, and then we can form our opinions. But unless we've really dug into it, what are we? We're just parrots. We're just parrots. We're parroting someone else's opinion. The subject of the split today is the importance of Scripture to the Church of God. And if you want a title, you can call it, Have We Actually Eaten There? Have We Actually Eaten There? Scripture is so important to the church that we actually have it as one of our 20 fundamental beliefs. We've said there are 20 things that we as a church are going to believe, and the importance of Scripture is one of them. A fundamental belief is that thing that we believe as Christians. Let me read you United Church of God's fundamental belief on Scripture. It's titled The Word of God, and I'm just going to read the short version of it. So it says, we believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. It's a little statement, but it covers a wide variety of things. It's a big subject. So we're going to dissect it a little bit today, just a little bit. Starts off with, we believe. We believe. Okay? That's a big statement. That means that anyone who wants to associate or thinks they should be associating with the church should believe this. We believe as a people. We've decided that we're not going to believe what any man says about the spiritual matters. Instead, we believe this statement that we're going to make about Scripture. This is what we believe about Scripture. And I'm not just talking about United Church of God. If you look at most Church of Gods, they have almost an exact same statement, okay, concerning Scripture. So we believe that we're going to ultimately believe that as a people. If we don't, we're out of step with the Church of God. So it says that we believe that Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and is complete expressed will to humanity. We believe that God has revealed Himself, His will, His plans, His characters, His wants, what we need to know. We believe that He's put that down in Scripture. We know that all we need to know about God, all we need to know, is contained in Scripture. Everything about God's will that we need to know is contained in Scripture. Complete. We don't need to know anything else about God in order to be successful Christians. What we need to know is in Scripture. There's no new information about the church or about the God of Israel that anybody can tell us that's not already in the book. No new information. That doesn't mean that we know everything about God. You know, we cannot possibly know the mind, we can know the mind through Scripture, but we can't know everything there is about a spirit creature. We're flesh and blood. But everything we need to know, everything God wants us to know or needs us to know, is in the Bible. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a statement here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somebody can't walk up to us as Christians, if we are Bible-believing Christians, they cannot walk up to us and say, you know what? I know something about God that you don't know. And if they tell us something and we can't find it in the Bible, they don't know. They don't know. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. It says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the setup for the next few verses, and it kind of gets glossed over sometimes, but Paul is going to tell Timothy two things. Well, he's telling him this for two reasons. He tells him so he won't be deceived, and so that he won't become a deceiver. And I think that's the part we miss, you know, because it's easy for us to become deceivers and not even know it. If we learn the wrong thing, and we spout it like it's a fact of God, we're deceiving people, whether we intentionally do it or not. So Paul is instructing Timothy. He's saying, you don't want to be a deceiver or you don't want to be deceived. Verse 14, and keep that in mind about imposters, because that's, like I said, it's important for the next few verses. 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In acknowledgement that Timothy had teachers. He had people that taught him. But let's skip this verse, or go down to verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy had teachers, but he didn't stop there. He didn't just get the opinions of his teachers. He went to the restaurant. He ate there. He's got the scriptures and he knows them. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it says about Scripture that it makes the man or woman of God complete. Complete. And think about that deception that Paul mentioned, that deception. If there is deception, then there is truth, right? If there's deception, there has to be truth, because we have to be deceived about something in order to be deceived. And where is truth found? Where is truth? Do I have truth in my head? Can I sit there and tell you this is the truth and you just blindly accept it? No, because I'm an idiot, remember? It's, do you have the truth in your heads? If I walked up to any one of you and said, tell me the truth about something, should I just accept your word for it? No, because we really don't have the truth other than what we've learned about the truth, but we don't want to rely on someone else to tell us the truth. I mean, when we have a source, and what's our source of truth? What is it? Scripture. Scripture is found. That's where the truth is found. If we believe what someone says, we might be going along good for a while, but as soon as we start relying on someone else instead of what Scripture says, we're well on our way to deception. Well on our way, and we'll be deceived. Truth is what God has revealed in Scripture, and that's the point Paul is making here. The Scriptures, it says that it's good for doctrine, correction, and reproof, which means proving something. Okay? So, it's proving all matters concerning God. If Scripture is true, and it certainly is, then that statement alone makes the point that the final authority on all questions of worship, of God, of Christ, is found here in Scripture. The last part of the fundamental belief statement, we're going to go back and read some more of it, but just going to skip to the last part of that statement, says, Scripture is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. So, Paul knows or knew that the church, in order to be God's church, had to have a source of truth. Had to have a source of truth. Something that they can point to and say, this is where we learn about Jesus Christ. This is what God wants is contained in here. This book tells us how we are supposed to live our lives. It's the truth. We're not listening to any person. We're not listening to any minister. We're not listening to anybody who thinks they have the truth. They might be telling the truth, but unless we back it up, again, we're just parrots. Now, an objection you might get that you often hear in a Protestant community is, well, I have Jesus in my heart. I have Jesus in my heart, and he will tell me what's true and what's not true. You know, he won't lead me into error. You know, Jesus in my heart will tell me this and tell me that. And as far as it goes, that's right, as far as it goes. But in Scripture, Jesus himself said multiple times that there would be false prophets, false messiahs, false teachers, liars, deceivers, who are going after the church. They don't want the church to succeed, or at least the source of the lies don't want the church to succeed. So how do we know that we're preaching the right thing? How do we know that we're preaching the right Christ? How do we know that we're listening to Christ in our heart unless we know what the truth of Scripture says about Christ, who Christ is, what he is, what he came for? How do we know that if we don't have the truth, if we don't know the truth? If we don't know the truth, then we could be listening to anything. That Jesus that we think is in our heart could be a deceiving demon that's planted thoughts in our head and we're getting mixed up. It could be a different spirit we're listening to and not the Spirit of God. Verse 15 in 2 Timothy, you don't have to go back there for a turn, but he said that Timothy from childhood has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying that the Scriptures were designed to point us toward Jesus Christ, who is the source of life. Right? They were designed to point us to the true Messiah. If we don't know what Scripture says about the Messiah, we won't know who the true Messiah is when we see him. Let's look at John chapter 5 for that point. John chapter 5. In John 5, Christ is addressing some non-believing Jews. And in verse 39 of John chapter 5, he's making some points. Yeah, he says to the unbelievers, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they, the Scriptures, which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, you know, hey, these Scriptures that you've been reading, they're the ones that are pointing out that I, Jesus, am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the prophet you're waiting for. The Jewish people that he was talking to, they knew the Scriptures. There was no doubt about it. But they really only believed what other people were telling them about the Scriptures. And so when God himself, the Messiah himself, showed up in their face, they had no idea who it was. They had the wrong things being taught to them about Scripture. They were parroting what someone else told them the Scripture said, instead of checking it for themselves. So the Scripture allows us to determine who Christ is and gives us that wisdom to point toward the true Christ for our salvation. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That means literally that God breathed those words out. He inspired them. It means that God is the one who caused those words to be written and presented the way they are. They come from God. That's why there's a line in the fundamental beliefs that says Scripture is inspired in word and thought. We believe that. Let's look at that in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Scripture wasn't written because somebody came up with this idea that on their own, that this is the way things should be. That's not the way it worked. What happened was the great God of the universe said, "I'm going to put this thought into your head and you're going to write it down because that's what I want people to know about me, about God." It wasn't crazy guys just making things up. God is the author and worked through people to put that down on the paper. If everyone believed that the Bible is God's inspired word, then would the world be full of Christians? Would it? I mean, would everything be peachy keen? Did I just really use that word, peachy keen? Yeah, everything would be peachy keen. There would be no divisions in Christianity. There'd be no separate little components of Christianity, no Protestant denominations. They would all be one big happy family. It wouldn't. And that's a fantasy. That's not reality. Because there's a problem. There's a problem with Scripture. Okay? And that's brought out in one line of our fundamental beliefs. And that line says that Scripture is infallible in the original writings. Infallible in the original writings. if we turn that around, we have to say that all scripture we have today is fallible. It's fallible, or potentially fallible. Fallible means capable of being mistaken, capable of being in error. If something is infallible, it means there's no chance that it's going to be have mistakes in it or errors in it. No chance at all. But the only infallible scriptures are the original writings. But here's the thing. Nobody has the original writings. Nobody. Nobody. We have some fragments of very old books. We have some complete books of very old, from very old copies. We have a lot of information, but we don't have the original scriptures. We don't. We make our determination on truth in part by how much the old scriptures we have match up. If it says the same thing in all the old scriptures we have, then we can be pretty sure that that's valid. But what we have today is it's pretty close. Overall, it's pretty close to what the original said based on older copies. But we can't just accept that what we read in the book without doing some evaluation. Because there are errors and there are alterations in Scripture. Not so much in the Old Testament. They had a nice system of copying the books of the Old Testament in place, the Jews did, and that served us well. New Testament, though, that was kind of wide open, although God's hand is in the inspiration. But what I want to do is give you a good example of that. And who has, like, copies of the New King James or the King James? Okay, most people probably have New King James or King James. So I'm going to read out of the New King James. Let's go to 1 John 5:7. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John... John 5:7, I got the New King James. I'm going to read out of the New King James. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And then verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Anybody see a problem with this? Yeah, if this was true, if these words are true, this is an absolute endorsement of the Trinity doctrine. Absolutely. This clearly states it, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in heaven and they are one. Three are one. Absolutely. We are what we've been teaching, if this is true, that there is no such thing as the Trinity, that it was constructed. If this is true, we're in trouble. We're teaching error. But it's not true. Let's read from this time from the International Standard Version, those same exact verses. And in the International Standard Version, it reads, "For there are three witnesses," verse 7, and then verse 8 says, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one." You see a difference? What's no mention of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in heaven, and be, those three being one. No mention of the phrase "on the earth" when it's talking about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Completely different. Completely different. What happened? What happened? Virtually all scholars, all commentators say that these words that were added in wrongly. If you're a Protestant, the Protestant commentators will say these words were added in incorrectly. Catholics will say these words were added in incorrectly. They don't think it invalidates the Trinity theory, but the addition is just so obvious that they can't say otherwise. They conclude that they were put in there at some point by some translator who wanted to essentially prove the doctrine of the Trinity by having it in Scripture. The Cambridge Bible Commentary says this about those added words. It says, "They are not found in a single Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century. Not one of the Greek or Latin fathers who conducted the controversies about the doctrine of the Trinity in the 3rd, 4th, and 1st half of the 5th centuries ever quotes the words. In other words, it took 250 to 350 years to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity, and when they were arguing about it, when they were discussing it, 300 years after the death of Christ, they never once said, well, the Bible says in 1 John 5:7 that there's a Trinity. They never ever quoted that because it did not exist. The words, reading again from the commentary, says the words occur first toward the end of the 5th century in Latin and are found in no other language until the 14th century. What they're basically theorizing is that a Roman Catholic scribe or priest or whoever did it had some scripture, was translating it into Latin from Greek, and wrote in the margin these words, because he figured, well, you know, these three are one. Maybe they're talking about the Trinity. Kind of wrote it in the margin. And then that got incorporated into copy after copy after copy after copy as authentic. So when we prepare messages or when we speak about things, we have to keep that in mind, that we can't just read what's here and accept it. We need to check multiple translations. And if there's a difference between what one translation says from another, we have to dig. We have to find out why that is. So then the question becomes, how do we know what the truth is when there's errors in Scripture? How do we come to that point? How do we know that? I mean, what makes us think that we can know that? Turn to John chapter 16, because this is where the Spirit of God comes in. John chapter 16. And this is, the setting here is the Last Supper, the last Passover that Jesus observed with his disciples after they were there for 3.5 years learning from him. And this is the last time they were going to be essentially with him to learn. And he tells them that God, after he's gone, that God's going to send his Spirit. And he says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, he will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's what we look for when we're trying to find the truth, the Spirit of truth. That's what we listen to. That's what we shut down ourselves, our own thoughts, our own emotions, our own feelings, and listen to when we want to know the truth. Such that will guide us into all truth. And that truth is the truth, includes the truth in Scripture. Let's look at Luke chapter 24 for an example of that. Luke 24, this is a great example. Luke 24, and this is again after the resurrection, verse 44 of Luke 24. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What did Jesus do there? He said the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, the Scriptures. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. That's a pretty amazing statement. He's saying that the truth is in Scripture, but there's a different component that allows us to comprehend those Scriptures. That's God's Spirit doing that, working in us to comprehend the Scriptures. That word that's translated, comprehend, that this blew my mind when I read it, when I looked it up. It's the word Suniemi, Strong's Concordance number G, if you want to look it up yourself, G4920. Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek language says it means to set or bring together or to set or join together in the mind. Think about that in regard to the Scriptures. Without this comprehension, we can't look at scriptures. When we have God's Spirit, what happens is that those scriptures set themselves in the correct order, the order that God wants, the understanding that God wants us to have. He sets them in the order that we need. There is a truth, and that truth can only come through having God's Spirit working in us or with us. And that's divine intervention. That's a miracle in itself, that we can comprehend, have those scriptures set in our minds. That's a miracle. That's divine intervention. Part of that miracle involves having us, God leading us to study the Bible. Studying commentaries, studying various translations, studying a little bit of Greek and a little bit of Hebrew. We don't need to be experts in any of those areas. God makes up for that. God points us to what we need to know. And with computers and all that, it's even easier today than it was in the past. Easy. Point is, we can't just read a verse in English in one translation and then think, I know the truth of that. It says it right there. And there's a difference between studying and reading. Okay? So that explains why the world can't fully comprehend the scriptures. But if it was that easy, there wouldn't be any disagreement. Even if we all had God's Spirit, even if we all could comprehend the scriptures, it's still not going to be perfect. And why is that? Because we're not perfect. Because when we read something that we don't want to take to heart, you know, something that's inconvenient, something that's troublesome, something that might cause friction, we're going to shut the Spirit down. We're going to listen to what other people say. We're going to parrot someone else rather than listen to that Spirit, because it makes us feel bad if we do, or we think it'll make us feel bad or make someone else feel bad. So we're imperfect people trying to listen to a perfect God, and we let our own feelings and emotions and thoughts get into it. So that brings us full circle. I want to read that fundamental belief statement one more time in its entirety. It says, we believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. Eating at the Chinese buffet is the only way that we'll ever really know, understand, or make a true judgment about the restaurant. And that no matter how many people tell us how good it is, or how much love and trust we put in the reviewers, there's no way we'll ever know the truth unless we eat there. In the same way, if we trust, study, and learn what God has put down in Scripture for ourselves, and not rely on what others say, then our life will be full of God's favor, and we will never be spiritually hungry again.